their murder to bring many of their murderers to faith in Jesus Christ. Even more, God used Jim's death to broadcast his one-sentence manifesto to every college campus and church across America. And as that happened, the most surprising thing happened. Hundreds upon hundreds of Christians abandoned their comfortable, consumeristic life in America that they might proclaim the all-satisfying worth of Jesus Christ to the nations. But why? Why would so many people abandon a safe, easy life in America where you have friends, you have the support of extended family? Why would you leave all of that to go serve in some incredibly hard places around the world? It's because their hearts weren't ruled by the treasures of this world. Their hearts weren't ruled by the treasures of this world. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and whether thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, as we come to this passage this morning, we need to recognize something right out of the gate. Jesus is not saying it's that faithful Christians should never have any possessions or should never have any sort of savings account. That's not what he's saying. Even more, Jesus isn't issuing some kind of ban on owning private property. We go through our New Testament. We see like Zacchaeus didn't liquidate all of his possessions in Luke 19. Barnabas didn't sell absolutely everything he had in Acts chapter 4. He sold one plot of land. And John Mark's mother didn't sell her home after she came to faith in Christ. She actually used it as a location for the church to meet. So Jesus in this text isn't telling us it's wrong to own money or possessions. He's warning us about the deadly reality that our money and possessions can own our hearts. Our money and our possessions can own our hearts. And why does he warn us about this? He warns us about it because the treasures of our heart determine the trajectory of our Christian life. This is the main point in the text this morning. The treasures of our heart will determine the trajectory of our Christian life. And here's the key. Everybody has treasures. The poorest of the poor have treasures. Because a treasure is simply whatever you value and you protect and you pursue at all costs. Whatever you value, whatever you protect, whatever you pursue at all costs. That's your treasure. It doesn't have to be gold. It doesn't have to be silver. Whatever it is. It's the principle of our heart. So why would Jesus tell us we should lay up treasures in heaven? Why is he worried about the treasures of this earth? It's because he wants us to see first and foremost, right here in the first verse, that our earthly treasures are not everything they're cracked up to be. They're not, are they? They're corruptible, they're insecure, and they are ultimately transient. They are not going to last. Like, have you ever bought a new car? You ever bought a new house or maybe a really nice house? Or even better, have you had a 7-year-old son? Your new car, the moment you buy that thing, doesn't matter how many times you wash it, how many times you take it in for all of its scheduled maintenance and additional maintenance. It's constantly deteriorating. 2 months after you buy it, you go through the car wash, you come back out, and you see all sorts of scratches on your car. 2 years later, you start noticing rust and deterioration. 6 years later, all that black, shiny plastic is for some reason white. And it looks horrible. Buy a new house. The people that got it ready to sell painted everything. Put in new carpets. The moment you move in, you're dinging up the walls with your furniture. Chipping paint. And if by chance you moved in perfectly, if you didn't have kids the moment you have kids, that had an impact on your house, right? Carpets and walls. House doesn't stay. And sure enough, if you've ever had any young boys, it happens with girls too, but boys are really the worst. You know that a new pair of jeans and a new pair of sneakers may have a life of 2 hours. They don't last. Like we don't even know what they did, but they didn't last. But they're not the only problem that we face in this life. The value of our treasures can evaporate before our eyes. Rampant inflation devalues our reserves. You save and save and save and save, and all of a sudden, all this inflation and what you saved isn't worth it anymore. I mean, what is it? Probably 25% since 2019? And if it's not inflation, medical bills consume our savings. What we have doesn't last. It depreciates. Maybe you're one of those collectible people. Yeah, you have your collectibles, but what happens when the collectible market falls off a cliff? It doesn't matter whether you're collecting baseball cards, Barbie dolls, classic cars, or novelty salt and pepper shakers. It doesn't matter what you're collecting. You're collecting it because you think it's worth something, and it's going to be worth something for your kids or somebody later on in life. But all of a sudden, the market dives, and all this money you have in all of your stuff is no longer worth it. And if all these threats aren't bad enough, we live in a day and age where you can lose decades of careful, meticulous savings and investments in a moment if your accounts get hacked, and often with very little, if no, recourse. Everything that we put our hope in, washed away. See, what's the problem with our earthly treasures that Jesus wants us to see? We don't think about it. We think they're permanent. We think they're going to last. We think we can handle it. We can manage it. The problem with our earthly treasures is they deteriorate over time, and their value can diminish, and they can be lost in a moment. But even more, our earthly treasures are utterly confined to this world. No matter how much you make, how much money you stow away, no matter how many toys you pile up, how nice of a house you have, you cannot take it with you. Earthly treasures do not translate into heavenly treasures. Which is why Jesus calls his followers to store up treasures in heaven instead of storing up treasures on this earth. When our treasures are truly in heaven, moth and rust do not destroy. Inflation cannot diminish. Thieves can't break in and steal. Our treasures are secure. But it leads us to the question, like how in the world do we store up treasures in heaven? Because Jesus is simply giving us a command. Do this, don't do that, right? But how do we store up treasures in heaven? I mean, it's not like we get quarterly statements to see how our investments are doing, right? We store up treasures in heaven by investing in God's causes and God's people. That's how we store up treasures in heaven. We invest in God's causes and we invest in God's people. We store up treasures in heaven on the one hand by worshiping God. That's where it all starts. We store up treasures in heaven by maturing in knowledge and grace. We store up in treasures in heaven by growing in our love for God and our love for our neighbors. Financially, we store up treasures in heaven by using our money for kingdom causes. Giving money to the church, to missions, to Christian schools, giving our money to the poor, as Jesus has already talked about. And while we might never see anything from these investments in our lifetime, they will bear dividends for eternity. So what kind of treasure does Jesus have in mind? Well, on the one hand, I think we probably have at least an idea of one aspect of it, is that on the one hand, this our heavenly treasure consists of the divine honor and approval that God will declare over his disciples at the return of Jesus Christ, right? There's a public declaration. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a reward. Public declaration in front of everybody. What have you been faithful over? What have you done? But on the other hand, I don't think that Jesus is limiting this heavenly treasure to just an experience in the distant future that's after the return of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely true, but there's something more. We actually experience a glorious foretaste of this heavenly treasure in this life through an ever-deepening communion with Jesus Christ himself. Because when we think about what is the ultimate reward in eternity, it's not merely God declaring his delight over us, which is fabulous. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. Satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ that this world cannot provide, can never offer, and that it could never satisfy. It's the empty hole that we are constantly trying to fill with all of our stuff. Let's go to 1 Peter. We read part of this morning in our affirmation. Peter says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's part of it, right? Praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now we come to those final sentences, and sometimes we can be like, okay, I'm not really sure what that's supposed to mean. I can understand the purifying of my faith. I can understand the glory when Christ returns. But what in the world is he talking about? This inexpressible joy and glory in the present. Obtaining the outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul. Well, let's back up. Why in the world are these believers rejoicing as they suffer every manner of trial? They're rejoicing because they've been raised from death to life. They've been given a new birth. They're rejoicing because they have an inheritance they know that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and God is keeping it for them. And at the same time, what's the very next thing that God is keeping? He's keeping his own people so they'll experience it. He's making sure that they're going to receive that salvation. They're going to receive that inheritance. He's guarding them through faith. And he promises to do that until the very day that that promised salvation arrives. But how can they rejoice in the face of such a difficulty and hardship? Like, it's one thing to know those promises, believe those promises to be true, but how do they actually affect my heart and make me rejoice in the face of trials? Because in many ways, Peter's saying like, in the midst of all these trials, in our humanness, we probably shouldn't be loving him. In the midst of all these trials, we probably shouldn't be believing and rejoicing in our own humanness. Because trials hurt. Trials unravel our faith. Trials challenge our hope. Trials obscure our vision of the truth, and they cause us to wonder if God's word is really true. So how in the world can this be happening when they've never seen Jesus? That's where we get to the end. He says they're obtaining. This is present tense. In this very moment of trials and affliction, they're obtaining the outcome of their faith. The salvation of their souls. If I was going to rephrase this in the language of Matthew chapter 6, their abounding love for and their inexpressible joy in Jesus Christ is really an inbreaking and an experience of the heavenly treasure that they're going to receive when Jesus returns. There's an experience today, Peter is saying. There's an inbreaking of glory and our heavenly treasure into this moment of the present. In the midst of trials, as we trust in God. So you see, one of the primary ways that we experience our heavenly treasure, to put it another way, is by carving out a greater enjoyment of Jesus Christ in this life. What are we trying to do in this life? We're not trying to fill up the emptiness inside of us with possessions. We're not trying to fill up the emptiness inside of us with people. No, we're trying to carve out an even greater need to be filled that can only be satisfied in Christ alone. And here's the greatest news. Our enjoyment of Jesus is going to be even greater when Jesus returns in glory. That's a present day experience of our salvation. See, this is the contrast, church, between earthly and heavenly treasures. Your job title, your bank accounts, your recreational vehicles, your vacation homes, and your investments might feel like the most important thing in the world right now. And I'm not saying they have zero importance. But they might feel like the most important thing. But 100 billion trillion years from now, if you're a Christian, they're going to be insignificant. The only thing that's going to matter in eternity is how much you enjoyed and you obeyed Jesus in this life. That's going to be the only thing that matters. How much you enjoyed and how much you obeyed Jesus in this life. But as we turn to verse 21, Jesus wants us to see that the question before us is not just our treasures. That's just the opening line to get things moving and to prepare us for what he has next. The question before us is not just our treasures, but ultimately it is the trajectory of our Christian life. What we value is going to constantly tug at our minds and our emotions. It's going to consume our time with planning and daydreaming because we're going to want to achieve it. That's what Jesus means when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be. Just think about it. It makes sense. If a man or woman is focused on making a lot of money, buying a nicer home, building their reputation, or achieving that next promotion up the ladder to get the next pay scale, their every decision is going to be ruled and consumed by those earthly goals. But now here's the tricky part. And we need to be honest about this. None of those goals are intrinsically evil. They aren't intrinsically evil. Rather, they become evil whenever we value them and pursue them as the ultimate treasure in our life. Is it the singular goal? Is it the thing that constantly drives me? Is it the thing that keeps me up at night? Is it the thing that I'm constantly focused on? I mean, we can ask ourselves, like, what's going on in my mind in those quiet hours or busy hours? What's on my mind when I wake up in the middle of the night? What things am I concerned about? What things am I planning about? What things am I worried over? Oh, guess what? Anxiety is next. They're going to show us what's going on. I think one of the saddest confessions that I can make is I'm normally not waking up in the middle of the night thinking about how can I grow in holiness? How can I cultivate a deeper love for Jesus Christ? I normally have everything else on my mind. Jesus goes on to help us understand what's going on in our lives when this is happening. Verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now we come to these verses, and it might initially seem like Jesus is changing subjects. As he shifts from the treasures of our heart to the importance of our gaze, but he's not. He's not changing subjects. He's pointing us to the fact that our eyes have a massive impact on our affections. Our eyes have a massive impact on the desires of our heart. Our eyes have a massive impact on the trajectory of our life. Because they affect our heart, and the heart sets the trajectory of our life. A person with healthy sight walks in the light, whereas a person with bad sight walks in the darkness. Before we pick this up, I want to go back to some of the Old Testament background that Jesus is drawing on here. When he's linking our heart and our eyes together. Let's go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 10, David says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. He's like, I want my heart tuned. I don't want to wander from your commandments. So what does he say in verse 18? Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your law. What do I need to do to protect my heart? I need to see God's word clearly. I need to appropriate it into my life. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. The very next verse, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. How is this inclining my heart to your testimonies and not being moved to selfish gain going to happen? It's going to be happen by turning my eyes from looking at worthless things. So what does Jesus mean by healthy? A healthy eye. There's some disagreement among scholars. Some scholars would come here and say, well, a healthy eye Jesus is focused on the question of personal generosity. And they would say that the healthy eye is a generous heart because Jewish rabbis what would describe selfishness in terms of an evil eye. An evil eye is selfish, and therefore they would conclude, well, Jesus is saying a healthy eye as the counterpart to the evil eye, therefore it's generosity. But if we trace this Greek word healthy through its earlier use in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, we find that it was consistently used to denote singleness of purpose and undivided loyalty. Healthy. This word healthy, singleness of purpose and undivided loyalty, which is, if you actually have a King James with you today, it actually uses the word single in verse 22, a single eye. So we might go like, okay, which is it, personal generosity or undivided loyalty? Well, given the immediate context of verse 19 and 21, I lean towards undivided loyalty because these verses are more concerned with a person's person's ultimate treasure than really with their generosity and their wealth. And when we go to our last verse, verse 24, it's more focused on the issue of a person's ultimate commitment, not their generosity. Therefore, I believe that the healthy eye in verse 22 is an eye that is set on God with an unwavering fixation. A healthy eye. A healthy eye is set on God with an unwavering fixation. Set on our treasures in heaven with an unwavering fixation. And if a believer's eyes are fixed on God, their life is going to be characterized by at least three kinds of light. Jesus says that good eye, the body is filled with light. Let's kind of think of like three kinds of light that we can see happening here. Number one, the kind of light that Jesus is pointing towards. Number one is an ever-going comprehension of God's revealed truth. Psalm 119, verse 18 again. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your word. Everything begins with us having a right understanding of God's word. Another kind of light that fills the body is an ever increasing conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What is that life in your ways? It's a life of faithful obedience. And if we have an ever-growing comprehension of God's revealed truth and a life that's being increasingly conformed to the character of Christ, guess what? We are going to be an ever-increasing witness into the world in which we live. Third kind of light. The kind of light that Jesus has already talked about back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Our eyes have a massive impact on the affections of our heart. And you know why we know that's true? Companies spend billions upon billions of dollars in advertisements every year. They flood your television. They flood your Facebook. They flood everything with their advertisements, right? On the radio, advertisements. Billboards with advertisements. Walk through the mall, advertisements. Everything trying to grab your affections. But we transition to this other eye that Jesus is talking about. The eye that's full of darkness. We can say that an eye full of darkness, in contrast, it's really devoid of revelation. It's devoid of purity because it's transfixed and focused on the treasures of the world. That's the kind of contrast that Jesus is drawing here. And this is especially dangerous for Christians because it leads us into a comfortable life of self-deception. A life in which we live the Christian life fully convinced that our tepid, shallow commitment to Jesus Christ is actually a God-honoring expression of our Christian life. We're convinced that God is just fine with our leftovers that have been in the fridge for days. God's happy with that. See, church, this is the sinful deception that lies at the heart of American Christianity. And we don't recognize it because it's been deceiving and poisoning the church for hundreds of years. To use Jesus' term, dark-eyed. Dark-eyed husbands are prone to abandon their spiritual leadership in the home and in the local church, but to do everything they can to develop their employment skills for the workplace. Dark-eyed mothers are prone to prioritize their children's social life and social activities over their call to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dark-eyed young adults are prone to pursue dating relationships and video games and hobbies over their personal relationship with God. And the worst part of it is that in many cases, church leaders and fellow Christians rarely call for the kind of commitment that Jesus requires. They rarely challenge anybody because they've bought into the same lie. Now, I know in saying this that I may have offended some. But my goal this morning isn't to offend and hurt. My goal this morning in this is to help you see through the fog. My goal is to help you cut through the lies that are crippling your faith, that are quenching your joy, and that are killing your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. See, what's Jesus calling us to here? This is a calling to a life of undivided loyalty. He's calling us to it because he knows, as human beings, like we are prone to operate under the belief that we can serve two masters. We really believe that we can. We call it multitasking nowadays. I mean, on the one hand, we can live under the belief that if we honor God on Sunday, well, if it's convenient, there's not a game on TV or some other thing going on. If we honor God on Sunday, we're free to pursue our earthly treasures on Monday through Friday and have Saturday to ourselves. You know, Christianity is my hobby. On the other hand, we can view God kind of through this lens of an employer. I mean, I think a lot of people have been in a place in their life where they've worked for two different employers at the same time, right? You've had two employers. You're like, oh, like, I managed it. It was okay. But Jesus isn't talking about employers. He's talking about slave masters. Slave masters. When he says no one can belong to two masters, he's talking about singular ownership. And he's also talking about the fact that the person who is owned, their full service in every moment of their life is devoted to their master. But by definition, a master can demand service at any time. Therefore, no one can serve two masters. But Jesus presses beyond this issue of singular ownership back into the affections of our heart. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Isn't that interesting? Jesus keeps going back to our hearts, where he started back with adultery and murder. Now, I admit here that Jesus' contrast between love and hate seems a little strong for us as modern Americans. Because again, we can think it's possible to serve one person without hating the other person, right? We can serve two people without hating one of them. Well, it's helpful to understand that Jesus is using a Jewish idiom. He's using a figure of speech. As D.A. Carson puts it, to hate one of two alternatives and to love the other simply means that the latter is strongly preferred. What's Jesus saying? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve them equally. One is always going to have your preference. One is always going to have the greater affection of your heart. One is constantly going to drive your ultimate decision, and the other one is going to be at the deficit of the other. That's what he means. And this is significant because every Christian I've ever met would say that they are loving God at the very moment that they are giving all of their time and all of their energy and all of their love to the world. And Jesus' point is we can't give our greatest love and our first allegiance to two different pursuits. You will always prefer one over the other. And here's the key. The master that you prefer will exert godlike rule over your calendar and over your finances and over your life goals. The master you prefer will exert godlike rule over your calendar, your finances, and your life goals. And I say godlike because the Greek noun behind our word money here in the English text is the word mammon. And it's kind of a weird word, but it really means trusted thing. Or that which one trusts. So we incorporate this definition into the final sentence of verse 24. Verse 24 sounds a little more like this. You cannot serve God when you are trusting in something else. You can't serve God when you're trusting in something else. Therefore, the translation money makes a lot of sense because we are constantly prone to trust in our money instead of God. It's the tangible thing that we can stack up, add up, quantify for how good or bad things are going in our life. You can't serve God when you're trusting in something else. This is why we're tempted to hoard our possessions and to pursue the treasures of this world, to constantly diminish and really walk away and not do the things that God calls us to do in our life. Because we think that if we give God that time, if we think that if we give God that energy, we're going to lose out on something greater. See, underneath everything, if we're trusting in money, if we're trusting in our stuff, if our hearts are ruled by the treasures of this world, what's really going on in our hearts is unbelief. Unbelief. And by unbelief, I don't mean an abject rejection of the gospel. No, I mean a settled belief that our pursuit of worldly possessions, of workplace prestige, and a well-financed retirement will be able to provide greater security and satisfaction than God can provide to those who pursue Him. That's what I mean by unbelief. we don't believe that God will deliver. We don't believe that God will be there when we need him. That's unbelief. And if we look around at the American church, almost everyone lives this way. And then we wonder why. Well, why does the church have such an anemic impact on the world? Why don't you see more Christians pursuing and embracing the leadership roles that God has ordained for a vibrant and healthy church? Why do so many Christians feel so unsatisfied and empty in their Christian lives? Why do so many Christian parents start to check out of church after their kids leave the home? Why do so many Christians start to dabble in and turn to pagan practices of Eastern religions to supplement their spiritual disciplines that God has given them? They've stopped believing. They've stopped believing. This is what I mean, and what Jesus means, when he tells us that the treasures of our heart will determine the trajectory of our Christian life. You're always becoming the Christian that you're going to be. You can't be a different Christian 10 years from now if you're not pursuing it today. So as we close this morning, we just need to ask a few honest questions. What is my greatest treasure? Honestly. Not what would I tell my friends, what would I tell Mark if we were sitting down over coffee. In your heart, what's your greatest treasure right now? If you're struggling with what is your greatest treasure, maybe ask this question. What is your greatest priority and passion in this life right now? Where's your time and energy and money go? Because our answer to these questions will reveal where our heart really is. And the greatest thing is, as we realize where we're honestly at, we don't have to stay there. God wants us back, and he calls us to repentance and faith. We don't have to mope and soak in the realization that we are not where we want to be. We have to turn and repent and believe. Let's close in a word of prayer.